Well, good morning, everybody. It is really a privilege to be back here again after a number of years. And as Rodney said, we've been partnering together in ministry for quite some time, and you've been a faithful part of that. I was impressed by the energy of the Penny Power. And if you don't know, I want to remind you that half of the funds raised through Penny Power go to via missions. And so your Penny Power money this year went to support food-related ministries. There's one in Germany through something called The Villa, which reaches out to local families in the community that gather over cake and coffee and have discussions around the scriptures as well. There's also a ministry in Italy through the Greens, and one of their big outreaches every year is a Thanksgiving celebration. So those funds helped support that Thanksgiving celebration where they invite over 100 people for a Thanksgiving meal, which is not an Italian tradition, but certainly they love to gather around food. And then finally, Norma Tellis has been serving in Albania for, 27 years, that we said, David? A long time. And one of the key parts of her ministry is reaching out to Roma children and families, and part of that is nutrition, and so your support went to support her in that ministry. So thank you for the ways you support us, both here and around the world. Well, lately I've been reflecting on what it means to be an ambassador. An ambassador. And you know, the simple dictionary definition is just an envoy or a representative, and we might think when we think of ambassador of people serving in official positions somewhere or in another country representing their home country. And I don't have a lot of experience with those kinds of ambassadors. Maybe you do, but I certainly don't. But another kind of ambassador I thought of is the brand ambassador. Have you heard this term, brand ambassadors? These are people, famous people usually, who are influencers. And they seek to represent a brand, a company, a product, and raise the awareness of that product through their charisma, through their influence. Brand ambassadors. We're going to see a lot of them as the football season heightens here and we lead toward the Super Bowl. Well, in the same way, we are ambassadors. And the good news is that our representation of Jesus as his ambassadors does not depend on our charisma, our good looks, or anything like that. It depends on our character, on being faithful representatives in everyday life, and on sharing the message that he's entrusted to us. So we're going to look at that idea of being ambassadors of Christ this morning. I invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I understand it's your tradition to stand, so I invite you to stand and we'll read this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to actually start in verse 10 and read through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 21. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul uses this term of ambassadors in this text. What does it mean to be an ambassador of Christ? We're going to explore three ways. First, we serve Christ's agenda, not our own. We reflect Christ's character, and we share Christ's message. So first of all, Christ's agenda. Is this mic still on here, this one? Is that why we're getting the ring? Okay. I'm going to step over here because I think that helps without the ring. There we go. Well, let's step back and get a little background on this passage from 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing to a church that he helped to found in Corinth. And you can read that story in Acts chapter 18. Paul, like he did many times, showed up in Corinth, and where did he go to share the message? He went to the synagogue because he wanted to share with fellow Jews the same life-changing experience he had had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he goes to the synagogue. He finds opposition, like he many times did, and he actually moves next door to the home of a Gentile, and there begins to gather people around this good news of Jesus. Well, God blesses the work. Paul is there for 18 months, and this fellowship emerges of Jews and Gentiles from many different backgrounds, becoming one new people in Christ. Paul moves on from there, as he did, and continues to share the good news in other places. But he stays in touch with the church in Corinth. Now, sometime later, he begins to hear some disturbing reports. There are divisions that have arisen in this church in Corinth. No wonder they come from so many different backgrounds. It's easy to understand. But there's also sexual immorality. There are personality cults. They're having challenges in worship. And so all of that motivates Paul to write the first letter to Corinth, probably from Ephesus. And then he's in his travels, and he ends up back in Macedonia, and he's preparing to meet with the church in Corinth to remind them of some of the things that he had taught them over the year and a half he had been with them. And he hears yet another disturbing report. There's a group of what we might call super apostles. That's one way that they translate the term of these people who had shown up in Corinth, and they come with credentials proving that they're reputable people, and yet it seems very clear that they're in it for something else, for personal gain. And they begin even to criticize Paul and question his motives. See, Paul had started this effort to raise funds for needs in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was going through a hard time. They were facing famine, and he said, what better way to support the church, the founding church, and bring together all these people who are coming to Christ across the Mediterranean than to take up a collection? And so Paul's been traveling to take up this collection for the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Corinth had made a commitment, but now that's being questioned. And some people are even asking whether Paul really is just pocketing some of this money instead of delivering it to Jerusalem. Well, this makes Paul very upset, understandably, and he decides to make another visit, and 2 Corinthians is written ahead of that visit. That's the context of this letter. And it's a very personal letter where Paul is sharing deeply his feelings about his relationship with this church. So there's much that we could uncover here, but we're going to focus on this ambassador image and start with what motivates Paul. You see this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So what's he saying here? Paul is not talking about works righteousness, as if we can sort of earn our way into God's favor or that we're going to be judged merely on our works. Paul knows that full well, right? We are saved by grace through faith. What he's talking about, though, is this tendency to seek to please people instead of God. And that's been cropping up in the Corinthian community. You can hear it in the first letter. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where the first challenges began to emerge in the fellowship. And you've got some saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And this is what Paul writes at that time. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, what day? The day of Christ's return. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So what Paul is saying here is that what motivates him in ministry is not trying to impress other people like these super apostles, but living to please the Lord, who has made all the difference in his life. Paul doesn't care about human criticism, whether it's from other people, his co-workers, other believers, or from those who oppose him. He answers to a higher power. So friends, when we fear God, because that's what Paul is talking about here, proper fear of God, we don't have to be afraid of what other people think. Anyone ever face that? Being afraid of what other people think? If you are in Christ, you don't need to be afraid. You serve a master who loves you and gave his life for you and has made you a new creature. And so you can serve him joyfully and with freedom, with abandon, because you know whom you live to serve. Not other people's opinions, but the one opinion that matters, which is Jesus Christ. So the next time you might feel timid about saying whom you serve, ask yourself, what has Jesus done for you? Whom do you live to please? Can you step out in boldness for him? It's his opinion that really matters, not other people. Now, I don't think that means that Jesus wants us to be offensive in public or carry around signs that say, turn or burn. I'm not sure that's going to be a real winsome witness to our Lord. But we should be confident. And if you want an example of this, we had in the Sunday school hour, we shared with maybe a dozen of you a 15-second testimony, how you can share your own story of how Christ has changed you. So Rodney and others who were in that class are experts now. If you want to see a 15-second testimony, they can show you how it's done. Honestly, what is the worst that can happen to us if we are upfront and bold about our faith in Jesus? People might ignore us. Maybe they'll make fun of us. But honestly, isn't that all worth it for the sake of the one who gave his life for us? Amen? So let's not be timid. Let's live to please the Lord. That's the first characteristic of being an ambassador of Christ. We can be bold witnesses because we care more about what God thinks than about what people think. We serve his agenda. And we seek to do so in a way that honors him and follows his example. So that's the second part of being an ambassador. As ambassadors, not only do we serve Christ's agenda, we seek to be faithful to his example. We seek to do it in a way that follows his character, the character of Christ. And what is the defining character of Christ? If you had to put it in a word, what would it be? This passage uses the word love. What does he say? Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, this is not just a touchy-feely kind of love. That's not what Paul is talking about. This is sacrificial love. Love that's willing to lay down one's life for others. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. love that's willing to suffer. And that love, as we see from Paul's example, extends not only to our inner circle of family and friends, but to all people, even though those we might consider our enemies. In fact, when we comprehend the love that Jesus has for us, we can no longer look at people the way we used to. That's what verse 16 says. So now we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We see them through the lens of Christ's love for all people. As we like to say at Via Missions, the gospel is for everyone. Now, let's remember who Paul's writing to. I told you about this church he planted in Corinth. Who were the members made up of? Jews and Gentiles. And they were not natural friends. The Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean. And the Gentiles thought the Jews were proud and arrogant. And yet Paul is saying we can be one new people together in Christ. If Christ died for all, that means that no one falls outside the circle of God's love. And that says something pretty powerful. God loves each and every one of us in a personal way. And now look down your row. Look at someone next to you here. You know what? God loves them too. Whether you like them or not. And so we're called to step out in that same kind of character of love for all people because of what Christ has done for us. Now, we just celebrated as Anabaptists, the global Mennonite family, we celebrated 500 years of Anabaptism last year. I don't know if you did anything to mark that celebration. I was privileged to be in Europe to celebrate that in May of last year. One of the stories that often gets told is about a man named Dirk Willems, who was captured as an early Anabaptist leader and imprisoned, and then he escaped and then was chased across a frozen lake, and his would-be captor fell through the ice, and Dirk rescued him. Okay, a beautiful story of loving our enemies, right? Well, my daughter tells me I tell that story too much. So I'm going to tell a different story. But if you haven't heard the Dirk Willems story, I encourage you to look it up. This story comes from later in our history as Mennonites. And it comes from this family of churches here in Virginia. On July 16 of 1915, Ryan and Anna Benner arrived in Job, West Virginia, to join the Mennonite outreach there. Now, their pale and frail appearance made the Virginia Mission Board wonder if they were suited for the rigors of mountain life. And so for the first 6 months, they had to do without a horse. The Mission Board wouldn't invest in a horse. They had to prove themselves. Well, Ryan did, walking 30 miles or more on the weekends to minister to the three or more different fellowships that were emerging near Job, West Virginia. Now, aside from a house for their family of four, the Mission Board provided $15 a month. How many of you can live on $15 a month? Well, neither could Ryan and Anna. Ryan had to invest in some clock-making tools and started a business to help support their ministry there. Well, they did make it through the first 6 months, and they finally convinced the Mission Board to give them a wagon and an old horse. They also gave them funds to finally install a phone in their house. But there weren't enough funds for indoor plumbing yet. Well, Anna tended the home, but also joined in the ministry through prayer. And she learned to make do without many of the modern comforts that people were accustomed to even 100 plus years ago. And she told Ryan, "Don't you believe the Lord wants us to live as people here do? If we had the conveniences that they can't afford, wouldn't they resent us?" So they lived very simply, and often without access to good medical care, which in fact resulted in tragedy in their family. They lost three children during those early years in Job, even though they did eventually raise seven children who grew to adulthood. Well, Ryan and Anna encountered different responses to this message of the good news. Some people were indifferent. Others responded but found it hard to give up on the old feuds in this sort of Appalachian mountain culture. and still others blossomed into new creations in Christ. Maybe the biggest test came in 1918. The United States declared war on Germany in World War I, and young men from the congregations were being drafted by the government, and the community was being pressured to buy war bonds to support the war effort. And rumor had it that buying war bonds was compulsory. You had to do it. Now, Ryan wasn't sure, so he wrote back to the bishop in Virginia, L.J. Heatwell, and he said, "What am I supposed to tell people?" And the bishop wrote him and said, "The report of compulsory buying is, I feel, completely false. Contribute nothing to a fund used to run the war machine." So that's what Ryan told his congregation, in person or by letter. He told them, "You don't have to buy the war bonds." So even when local officials called a meeting to promote these war bonds, Ryan showed up and said publicly, "You don't have to buy them." And then, not too quietly, Noah Carr, who was the head of the War Bonds and Savings Committee, was overheard saying that Ryan should be shot for sedition. Well, that wasn't all. One of Ryan's letters got into the hands of the officials. And pretty soon, a U.S. Marshal showed up at their home, and Ryan was taken and imprisoned. He eventually was fined $1,000 for sedition, and they had to actually be removed from the community for their safety for a period of time. After the war ended, though, they had such a love for this community that they went back. And what did Ryan do when he went back to this community? But he intentionally sought out this man, Noah Carr, who had threatened his life, and he shook his hand and said, "I'm so glad to see you. It's good to be back." And that gesture of love for an enemy slowly but surely made its way into Noah's heart, and he eventually became a believer and joined the church. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of love that Jesus calls us to embody in this way of Christ as his ambassadors. So the question for you might be, and for me, who do we find it hard to love these days? Who do we find it hard to love? And how might Jesus be inviting us to bridge that gap and step toward people for the sake of Christ? So let's remind ourselves, ambassadors. What does it mean to be ambassadors? We serve Christ's agenda. We seek to please him above people. And we seek to love our neighbors the way Christ does, even our enemies. Finally, we come to the message that we bear. We have this message of reconciliation. Paul puts it this way in verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, let's notice the direction of this reconciliation. Many times we think about reconciliation on a horizontal plane, peace with other people. But where is the fundamental problem? It's our alienation from God. That's the real problem. And so God reached out to us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He reached out to us. Just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he says, "Where are you?" And finally, he comes to us in Jesus, becomes one of us, takes on flesh with that same question, "Where are you?" He longs to be in relationship with us. I think sometimes, friends, we're so focused on all these things that are wrong out in the world, or even in our own lives. Those might be broken marriages, children estranged from parents, prejudice, war, poverty, hunger, all the things that are wrong in the world. And it's right to see the brokenness and be disturbed by it. Remember that famous song by the Beatles? "We all want to change the world." But if we don't diagnose the problem correctly, we won't be able to offer a solution. And so the chief problem I'd like to tell us this morning and remind us based on this passage is not lack of education or scarce resources or government spending or high sugar diets or some other problem that we might name. The source of the problem, friends, is sin. And this shows up in practical and everyday ways in our lives. I was using one of these the other day. Anyone have one of these in their pocket? And I was trying to get into one of my accounts, and I couldn't remember the password. And I didn't have my glasses, so I was struggling to see, and I was trying to find the password and put it in. And my wife said to me, "You know, Aaron, you know why you have to do that? Because of sin." I said, "You know what, Laura, you're right. If it weren't for sin, I wouldn't have to worry about that. I wouldn't need passwords because nobody'd be trying to get into my personal information." But we do live in a world infected by sin in every area. And Jesus came to rectify that, to deal with our sin. And what we learn is sin is not something we can deal with on our own. We can't find freedom and life on our own. We need a Savior. Paul talks about this condition in Romans 7, verse 19, where he says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Anyone ever been caught in sin? Struggling to get free? No, God did for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves, friends. Verse 21 is the heart of the gospel. I love this verse. "God made him who had no sin, completely innocent, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. Amen? Do you want to change the world? Do you want to make a difference? The invitation of this passage is to be reconciled to God. Find that new living relationship with God in Christ and become a new creature. And then ask the Lord, "How can I join you in what you're doing to make all things new?" That's how through true transformation happens, when we encounter Jesus and are made into new people and then join him in that work of inviting all people to join his kingdom. C.S. Lewis is famous for many things, including this quote. He said, "Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first," like changing the world, dealing with all those problems, "and we lose both the first and second things." If we put Christ first and what God has done for us in Christ and our reconciliation with him, then we can be empowered to make a difference in all those other things that we care about so much. Well, that's what we do at Via Missions. We invite people to join God's movement to change the world through Christ. Or you could say that we invite people to become ambassadors of the kingdom. And we partner with congregations like Mountain View in sending, I think we have 66 missionaries right now serving around the world in 14 different countries. Well, one of those couples is Raphael and Solange Tartari. So the global mission movement is no longer just North Americans going or Europeans to other parts of the world. It's from every part of the world to those parts of the world in need. So they come from Brazil. And they felt a call to Albania because Albania for 60 years was under a communist regime that officially adopted atheism for the country. They felt a call to go. 2010, they've been there ever since, doing amazing ministry. In the last 4 years, they've been in the northern part of the country in a town called Shkodër, especially reaching out to college students. And they are amazing ambassadors of Christ. They're friendly and outgoing, and they use every opportunity to speak of Jesus, including while on a bike ride with a friend. One time, we heard a story about a friend coming to faith while Raphael was riding bike with him, but also prison ministry and other many different ministries through the church there in Shkodër. Well, not long ago, Raphael and Solange told us about a couple named Clinton and Primavera. Now, like the Anabaptists in the 16th century, Clinton and Primavera were baptized Catholics, but they didn't really believe it or follow it or live it out. It was more of a cultural practice. But through the witness of Raphael and Solange, they began coming to the church, learning more about this Jesus that they only had heard about, they didn't really know. And he began to change their lives. And they put their faith in Christ and they were rebaptized. This is about 2 years ago. But pretty soon, Clinton's uncle found out. See, Clinton came from a large, influential family in the area where they all stick together. And the expectation is you do nothing to violate the reputation of the tribe, of the family, in the community. So the uncle gathered all the men of the family. They'd heard about this rebaptism and joining this evangelical church, and they said, we can't stand for this. So they gathered in front of Clinton and Primavera's home, knocked on the door, and confronted them about their faith in Jesus. And Clinton said, no, we're not going to give up on this new hope that we found. Well, they were renting the home from family, and so they got kicked out and had to find a new place to live. The church came through for them. But they've since been living this journey of the sacrifice of giving their lives to Jesus amid a culture that is hostile to it. Even despite that hostility, they have continued to pray for their family members. In fact, they're also in training to become leaders in the church. And we learned recently that Clinton's father has begun to soften his heart. Initially, he cut off all communication from the family, but now at least he will talk with Clinton and Primavera and their kids. And so we join with Clinton and Primavera and all persecuted Christians everywhere as they seek to be faithful to this message of Christ, that we can find new life, be reconciled to God, and make a difference in the world through Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. God, I thank you again that you did not wait for us to come to you, but that you came to us in Christ. Remind us of the difference you have made in our lives. Remind us of those areas where you want to see your lordship lived out even more fully. Remind us, Lord, that we live to please you and not other people. So give us courage as we go from here. Help us be your witnesses. Help us point to you. And help us love people the way you do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.